Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Romans chapter 12. We'll be reading there in just a moment. Romans chapter 12. I want to thank all of our visitors for coming our way, and we want to invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. We are a simple group of Christians trying to do God's will according to the New Testament. It's simple. It's not flashy. If you have any questions about what we say or what we do, we invite those questions after services, by all means. I was praying very early this morning and thanking the Lord that I have the opportunity to preach. It's such a blessing and it's such an honor when you consider how powerful God's Word is to manipulate hearts, and how pure it is, and how enlightening it is. Such a blessing. And I don't take it lightly, and I appreciate you guys listening. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to start out by saying something a little feminine. You didn't think you'd hear that from me. But we need to get in touch with our emotions. And I don't mean that in a feminine sort of way. I mean that in a Bible sort of way. In the way that Romans chapter 12 verse 15 talks about our emotions. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's very emotional. And it's not just a private emotion, but it's a rather public emotion. Emotion that we share with one another. 1 Corinthians 12, a very similar context and a very similar verse. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26 talks about if one suffers, we all suffer. And if one is honored, we all rejoice. So as members of a church together and as members of a body of believers, we are to share in emotions, to let each other know what kind of emotions are going through us. Jesus taught three consecutive parables in Luke chapter 15 that highlight joy as the emotion that we share with one another, and not only with each other, but the angels and God Himself. You don't have to turn over there, but just call them quickly to memory. The first parable was about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and he lost one of them. And he leaves the 99, and he goes on this arduous journey to seek for that one lost sheep. And when he finds it, he's happy about it. He rejoices. He throws the sheep on his shoulder. But when he goes back into town, it's not just him rejoicing by himself. He calls his friends and his neighbors, and he tells them to rejoice with him, for the sheep was lost and now has been found. The next parable is about a woman who had 10 coins, and she loses one of the coins. Now, our coins in this day and age don't mean very much to us. But coins back in that day were, some of them were very large denominations of money. And you can imagine losing 10% of your retirement or 10% of your fortune. Something along those lines. It would be a big deal. She loses one of her 10 coins. And she sets out on this little seek and find journey. And she finds it. But she doesn't stop and rejoice by herself. She calls her friends and neighbors, and they rejoice together. But Jesus didn't stop there in that particular parable. He adds, in the same way, the angels of God rejoice in the presence of God. So now you have the rejoicing of the shepherd, his friends, the rejoicing of the woman, her friends and neighbors, and then the rejoicing of the angels. And then we're given the third and final parable, the parable of the prodigal son, where one of the sons disrespects his father, goes off into the far country that is in sin, lives there for a while, comes to his senses, comes back to the house, and there is an amazing celebration and joy in that family, with the father, in the people that lived in the household, the slaves, except for all but the older brother. But you have this heightened sense of rejoicing, the shepherd, the woman, the angels, even God Himself, all rejoicing over sinners who come back. So yes, we need to get in touch with our emotions, and we need to share that with one another. I say all of that to say this. There is a predominant movement, if I could call it, amongst the denominational world to focus too much on what I'm going to call emotionalism. Now, I started the lesson this way, but I'm not going to end it this way. We're going to talk about the dangers of emotionalism. But, you know, Brian taught a lesson last Sunday evening, a good lesson, about how we talk to each other when we're in sin and how to approach one another when we're in sin. And he talked about a pendulum as an example of going to one extreme and then maybe to the other extreme. And in his lesson, it was the extreme of saying, you know, you got to look to yourself, you got to examine yourself, you got to judge yourself first. And that's one extreme. And then we rarely go over to the other extreme of actually saying something to our brothers. Well, if I can use that little pendulum example, you know, just because the denominational world has focused on emotionalism for what they believe and what they have faith in and how they practice things, we shouldn't turn any congregation into an icebox where it's very cold and unfeeling. I've gone in to give some brothers in Christ a hug, and it was like hugging a board. They weren't hugging me back. I want you guys to give me a hug after services. Make me feel better. In my experience, and I know that my experience is very limited, in the churches of Christ, we can get to a point where we deny them, where we suppress them, and we turn our congregations into an icebox, and we need not to go to that extreme. But emotionalism, what is it? Well, the extreme of emotionalism is, you know, if it feels so right, how could it be so wrong? Another extreme might be, I just feel it in my heart. We're going to talk about, you know, if you're asked the question, how do you know if you're saved? Well, I just feel it in my heart. I just have this feeling that I have peace with God. Another one might be, my conscience is clean. And thus, well, how could I be wrong if in fact my conscience is clean? We said some good things about the conscience last Sunday morning, where Paul said, you know, I take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. And that's good. And the Bible has a lot of positive things to say about conscience. But you know, your conscience is only as good so far as it is trained good. If it's not trained, if it's not disciplined, if it's not whipped into shape, I've met a lot of ungodly people who didn't, their conscience wasn't bothering them at all. In fact, they were quite content in that lifestyle. So you've got to train it. And what we're going to see in this lesson is that God's Word does not teach this kind of reliance on emotion. So here's what we'll do. We'll kind of start with the extreme idea of if it feels good, do it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And as we go throughout the lesson, we'll talk about lesser forms of emotionalism. And then finally get down to the Lord's church and how we may think, we might get used to thinking that we're okay when in fact what's happening is we're deceiving ourselves. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I want you to underline the last phrase there in verse 25, the pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. Believe me, I've tried it a few times. I've lived in it for years. It's pleasurable. Now, what we do normally is, what preachers do and class teachers do, is we talk about the fleeting, how it's fleeting and passing. And that's true. That point is there. There's only one type of joy that's actually permanent. And that's the joy that God gives us in being His children. It is a fleeting thing. It is a passing thing, a temporary thing. But it is pleasurable. Sin feels good. That's why we go off on people. It feels good to vent. It feels good to let your inhibitions go. It feels good to gossip. Don't tell me it doesn't, otherwise we wouldn't do it. Feels good to talk about others' problems because it highlights that that's not really my problem. You see, all sin really feels good in the moment. And if you took this to an extreme of if it feels good, do it, where would that lead you? Well, it would lead to a life of debauchery, obviously. Just doing whatever felt good in the moment. What we must learn, beloved, is that our emotions must give way to God's Word. If what we feel and what we think contradicts with God's Word, we must give way, not the Word of God. To use this as an example, the story of Joseph, really the story of Jacob more than anything. You remember what the brothers of Joseph did to him? They sold him. They were so filled with resentment and anger toward their father showing favoritism to Joseph They took that robe of many colors that Jacob had given him, sold him off into slavery, and as if that wasn't good enough, they went back to their dad, Jacob. And they held up the robe after they dipped it in blood or spread blood on it. And they said, "See for yourself, Jacob, is this your son's coat?" And they let Jacob believe that Joseph was dead. And do you remember his anguish and his depression? His feelings and emotions? They were extremely real. In fact, the Bible says that his sons and daughters tried to comfort him. And it says in Genesis 37 that he refused. He refused to be comforted, and he told them, "I am going down to Sheol to Joseph, mourning." Almost kind of a dark, real, almost suicidal, if I could say that. Kind of a saying. Very, very dark. Well, you know the rest of the story. His dad, with those emotions were real, weren't they? But they were based on something that was false. And as the story goes on, Jacob would see his son again, and he would embrace him again. And Joseph would end up saving his family. And our emotions, if we're not careful, if they're not based on the truth, our emotions can be very, very real. I'm not doubting that anybody has them. But if they're not based on the truth, what we need to understand about our emotions is that they're based on what we think is the truth. What we think, underline think. But if what we think is false, our emotions are not any less real. So when people ask, "How do you know that you're saved?" And people say, "Well, I just feel it in my heart. You know, I just feel God's peace." And we say this sometimes about the dead, the deceased. "I just know mom and dad's looking down on me. You know, I just know that they're up in heaven." Well, I'm sorry, but that's not good enough. Those kinds of feelings. When our feelings come in conflict with God's word, we must give way. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, please. Isaiah chapter 1. Ken used to say this in the introduction to his radio program. He used to quote this saying in Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Come, let us reason together." And I've always loved this saying because the God of heaven, just think about how powerful it is that the God of heaven wants us to think about the seriousness of our relationship with him. Just the fact that he even wants us to think about it is a rather incredible blessing. But in verses, the two verses that follow, it really gives you an idea of what God wants you to reason about. Verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they should be like wool." And now verse 19. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Come, let us reason together. And it's not a debate, you know, we're not convincing God of anything. But what he wants us to do is to think seriously, reason seriously, about the blessings if we obey. Verse 19 says, if you consent and obey, here's the blessings. And then at the beginning of verse 20, if you refuse and rebel. Just think about how serious that is. But what I'm doing here is I'm drawing a contrast between that, what God says in verses 19 and 20, and following your gut. Following your feelings, following your intuition. What God wants us to reason on is His Word. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And use Saul as an example. The story of Saul is one of the saddest of all the king's stories. And it's not because, you know, he was a really, really bad king. He was a bad king, but he was not of the worst. And under Saul, Israel was actually doing pretty good. In fact, they wipe out the Amalekites here in chapter 15. And you'll see how all of this ties into emotionalism in just a moment. But let's kind of set the stage here. God tells Saul, "I want you to go on a war mission. And I want you to devote the Amalekites to utter destruction." God tells Saul, through Samuel, "I want you to kill everything. The men, the women, and even right down to the animals. You kill the camels, the donkey, the sheep, the oxen. You kill them all, Saul." The instructions were very, very clear. And he goes into battle and he defeats the Amalekites rather easily. Begin with me in verse 7. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, at the beginning of verse 8, it says that he took Agag. Now, wait a second. What did God tell Saul? You kill them all. And now he's bringing Agag back. The ancient practice was to carry back trophies, and I'm not talking about the gold things the athletes hold up. Trophies, meaning POWs, prisoners of war. You take back their leaders, their military commanders, their kings. And isn't it interesting that only 7 chapters previous to this, in 1 Samuel 8, the people asked, give us a king like all the other nations, and they got one. Because he's imitating all the other nations. And he brings Agag back, but he didn't stop there. Verse 9 says, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So, what was good? They didn't have a problem bringing that back. All the worthless stuff, the stuff that didn't mean anything, yeah, they devoted that to destruction. And God tells Samuel that very night, I have regretted that I made this fellow king. And Samuel has to confront Saul, and look what happens in verse 13. Drop down to verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You can almost see him sticking out his chest, can't you? I've done this. Isn't it hilarious that David, when he wins battles, he gives credit to God? When Saul wins battles, he gives credit to himself. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Saul thinks that he's done good. Now read verse 14. Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? God told you to destroy everything, all of the animals, and I'm hearing sheep, Saul. I'm hearing some oxen. Why do I hear all of this? You're saying that you performed the commandment of the Lord? Then why do I hear these things? Drop down to verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed. Remember when you were a kid and you got in trouble? And you just, it's almost like denying it would help, but it doesn't. I kind of get this. I have performed. I did obey. Even after Samuel said, let me tell you. Verses 15 through 19. He says, let me tell you what God said to me last night. And he tells him about his rebellion, and he still says this. Brethren, here's how this applies. What an incredible, sad situation it is to believe that you are right and be so wrong. And I'm convinced, just as sure as I'm standing here, that there's people in this audience who are convinced of that. That they're saved, that they're okay, based on how they feel, based on what they think, and God's word is coming in conflict with what you think. It's sad. And Samuel goes on to tell Saul, God has rejected you as king. But it's one thing to be rejected as a king. It's another thing to be rejected in the judgment. And the passage that I just put on the board is actually why I want to preach this lesson in the first place. In Matthew chapter 7, it is almost as if King Saul is standing before Jesus in judgment. Jesus draws this judgment scene there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. You can't call Jesus Lord and expect to get in. And then he says, this will happen. In verse 22, he says, this will happen. Not that it could happen, not that it might happen, but this will happen. And it's not going to happen to a few people. It's going to happen to many people. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And then they'll lay out their resume. Didn't we do this? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform many mighty works? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And it was in Jesus' name that they thought they were doing all this. And as Mitch and I were just talking about before services concerning this passage, Jesus doesn't deny that they did those things. Jesus doesn't say, well, wait a minute, you say you did that, but you didn't do that. No, they did those things. But he goes on to tell them, verse 23, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You didn't do it my way. You didn't do it God's way. So we might be able to lay out our resume, kind of like what Saul's doing, and say, well, I have performed. I did do these things. But did we? And I'm telling you, it gives me goosebumps every time I think about it, because these people are people who believe in Jesus. They're there calling him Lord. They did things on earth in the name of the Lord. And to think that there will be members of the Lord's church saying those types of things. Man. And this is why I'm preaching that God's word has to come above our thoughts, has to come above our feelings, our experiences. God's word has got to take precedence. Let God be true, though every man a liar. That's the principle. Turn with me to James chapter 1, back to our scripture reading. I put up on the head of the slide here, who's deceiving who? And this is where we really want to talk about us. Yeah, the denominationalists are caught up in emotionalism. There's no doubt about that. But I think we are too. And we do it with deception. But not deception against one another as much as it is deception against our own selves. You know, we talked about Jacob earlier and how he believed that lie. He was lied to. And we might say, well, I was lied to. My upbringing was this. I always thought this. I always read that way. My parents taught me this. We can go on and on and on and make these excuses. But the majority of the time, when we're talking about members of the Lord's church, I'm convinced that it's not the outside world deceiving us, although that's a possibility. We talked in Ephesians chapter 5 in Bible class. Let no one deceive you. Ephesians chapter 5. Let no one deceive you with empty talk. For this reason, God is bringing wrath upon the sons of disobedience. So, yeah, it is possible for the outside world to deceive. But read James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he does. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. Okay, so in verse 22, he talks about a hearer only. That guy's deceiving himself. And then in verse 26, the person who thinks that they're religious, but they just can't be quiet. They just can't bridle their tongue. And if they think they're religious, they're actually deceiving themselves. But what I want to focus on here is this analogy of the mirror and looking into a mirror. Into your natural face. I think I've said it in a radio program, or I may have said it in a lesson up here, that mirrors don't lie. Wish they did sometimes. But mirrors do not lie. If you've got nose hairs the size of Texas, it's going to tell you that you've got nose hairs the size of Texas. Zits, blemishes, you need your hair combed, you need to shave, that kind of thing. Mirrors never lie. And the mirror in the example is God's word. Now let's talk about how silly it is to look at our natural face in a mirror and see something and walk away and forget. Let's say I come into services tonight and I have a big glob of mustard on my shirt. And this is actually a probability because I love hamburgers with mustard on them. And Nancy Joy, out of the kindness of her heart, she says, Alan, you have something on your shirt. You need to go to the bathroom and clean it up. And I look into the mirror in the bathroom. And I see, what do you know? A big glob of mustard on my shirt. and I turn away. And James says the man actually forgets. It's like he's scratching his head and saying, well, what did I actually just see there? But is he forgetting? Now, I walk out of the bathroom. And Dave Sparks says, Alan, don't sit down. Head back. Head back to the bathroom. You have a big glob of mustard on your shirt. I go back and I see it. I recognize it. Leave the mirror and completely forget. And let's say this happens over and over and over again. Now, is it forgetting? Or is it deception? Have I actually lied to myself and saying that wasn't there? Just because I didn't want to deal with it? Have I deceived myself? You see, you can only forget so long. And so we come into Bible classes and we hear these Bible class teachers and we listen to sermons and we hear the truth in song and in prayer. And we look at ourselves in a mirror. And figuratively speaking, spiritually speaking, if we see that those little globs of mustard on our lives, things that we need to change and repent of, and we go away and we do nothing, and we go away and we do nothing, is it actually forgetting or is it deception? Have we believed the lies that we're telling the elders? Have we believed the lies of using our kids as a reason for an excuse? Or work, or school, or whatever excuse that we may be using. And some of those things may be real, brethren. And some may not. But at some point in time, it's us deceiving our own selves. When God's word contradicts how we feel, will we have the courage? And I use that word carefully, courage. I could use faith, trust, but... You know, we courage, because our feelings are real. And if we're not, if we do not have this courage to place God's word above our thoughts, above our feelings, above our experiences, what we have done is we have put our feelings up on a pedestal. And if that's not idolatry, I don't know what is. When it becomes higher than God's word. So here's what we need to do, in my opinion. Draw that balance. Don't ignore your emotions. God gave you them. God gave you emotion. And we need to share with each other those emotions. When we sin, we feel shame, godly sorrow, and it leads to repentance and leads to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We may experience extreme joy in being converted to Christ. And because of that joy, we go tell other people about it. There are emotions that cause us to do things that we might not normally have done those things. But it's just exalting them higher. You know, I've often used this as an example about how real emotion is. Can you imagine if you were an Israelite and you had left Egypt and you had just seen the 10 plagues all around you and you had not been affected by the 10 plagues? And God delivers you out of Egypt. You come to the Red Sea. God splits the Red Sea. You go across to the Red Sea. And the waters come crashing down on the Egyptians. Now, can you imagine a group of people just standing there kind of ho-hum, no emotion? I would have been grabbing the guy on my right and grabbing the guy on my left and shaking him down and saying, whoa, do you see that? God's delivered us. We are free from that slavery. And as you come into the new covenant, that departure from Egypt depicts our departure from sin. Yeah, it should be a happy occasion. An extreme joyous occasion when someone is baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. So never lose that fervor and that intensity for what God has given us in Christ. But we just need that courage. Just need that courage. If you're sitting here this morning and you're realizing that you have placed things above God's word, regardless of whether you think you're saved or not, let's reason together. And let's reason together about God's word. If you know you need to be baptized, we have a baptistry right behind me. You can be saved from your sin before you leave this house. If you're a Christian and you need to come home, we want to rejoice with the angels and God Himself. And it would thrill our souls. Nothing would make us happier this morning than if you came back home.